speaking of his ministry in Thessalonica, Paul said, "We are glad that when we preach the word, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God at work in you who believe." We do pray that we would hear from you tonight and not receive your word as from the words of a man, but as the words of God. Please speak to each one, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The parable of the prodigal son is undoubtedly one of the most well-known and well-loved stories of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know it. A father has two sons, and the younger son runs away. He takes his share of the family inheritance, which is basically him telling his dad to hurry up and die, and he spends a lot. The women swoon, the drinks flow, the high life is lived until he finds himself bankrupt and broken in the dirt of a pigsty. And it's a profound picture of humanity. Human beings running away from our generous Father God and living for ourselves. But then famously too in the story, in the pigsty, the young son comes to his senses. And he nervously makes the long walk home, rehearsing through his mind the long speech that he's planned to give to his father. And then sees his dad in the distance. And before the son can so much as utter the whole sentence of his speech, his father knocks him to the ground and hugs him and kisses him and throws the biggest party that the town has known for decades to celebrate. Now, fast forward 12 months. Memories of the dirt and the pigsty are long gone for the young son. And life has got a bit samey for him. His older brother, who's the other key character in the story, is beginning to tolerate him more or less. His father's getting older. And the thought runs through his mind, suppose I do it again. Why not do it again? Why not help myself to what I need again? Run away while no one's looking, then after a few weeks, do the grovelling, repentant act and come back head hanging low. You never know, I might get myself a party. Now we might hear that and think that's just crazy, how unthinkable. Well, don't you believe it? Because I'm afraid it's entirely thinkable. In fact, very many people have thought and acted and continue to think and act that way in relation to God. Of course God will forgive me, said Voltaire. C'est son métier. That's his job. That's his business. And if we receive grace as a free gift, which is what we've been seeing from Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, if it's while we were still sinners that Christ dies for us, Romans 5:8, then why isn't it true that continuing as sinners gives God an opportunity to show us continual grace? That would seem to make sense. The more we sin, the more we're in, as far as God's concerned. Or to use Paul in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, we may not feel as blunt as Paul to state it like that or to live like that, but let's maybe bring it home just a moment. I don't know what your own personal spiritual weak spots are. Maybe they occur when you're out with other people. Maybe it's too much drink, one too many, and where that leads. Maybe it's spend, 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 wanting to impress with the people you're around. You want the new top, the new kit, the new bag. Maybe it's your tongue, and you are just so prone when you're with other people to exaggerate and exaggerate or gossip behind someone's back or complain to other people. Maybe for you, the weak spots are perhaps more felt when you're behind closed doors and no one can see. I think the longer we're Christians, the better we are at hiding sin, actually. And so maybe for you, it's the privacy of your own private thoughts. Maybe you harbour some bitterness or some jealousy that burns up when you see someone else, a friend of yours, succeeding. Or pride, when everyone else is talking about how you've succeeded. Maybe sin for you occurs in the privacy of your own room with the boyfriend or the girlfriend. The online temptations are streaming in. And if that is the case, then you'll know that the times when we're on the brink of sin and stepping over the line into failing one more time, it can be very tempting to think, well, I've always got grace. I've always got more grace that will come my way. So, you know, really, is it really worth not sinning when I could sin and get the grace? I get some more sin and I get some more grace. Why not? Thomas Brooks was a 17th century Puritan. He famously said, before we sin, Satan tells us repentance is easy. Get more grace. After we sin, he tells us repentance is hard. He wants to get us to sin and to stay there. But the temptation can be, surely if we sin, we get more grace and God gets the glory. So what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's the big question up for grabs here tonight. To which Paul's answer, very simply, is by no means. It's a very, very strong statement in Greek. By no means. Not at all. That is wrong thinking, wrong theology, wrong practice. And the rest of this passage, indeed the whole chapter, is going to show why. Now, just to be clear, when he says, shall we go on sinning, he's not saying, that's not kind of individual isolated sins, that's kind of continuing in sin, that's remaining in sin, living under sin's reign and rule. Shall we live as if we're just under sin? That's the question. Shall we do that? That grace may increase. And Paul is saying, no, absolutely not. And the reason why he's saying that is because Christians are joined to Jesus. Fundamentally, that's his big point in these first 14 verses of the chapter, because Christians are joined to Jesus. It's really a big one-point sermon with kind of three sub-points which we'll work at towards the end. But our main time is going to be thinking about this idea of union with Christ. Christians are joined to Jesus. This is actually touching on something that we saw a little bit last time in chapter 5, indeed that we saw this morning in Genesis 3, if you were here with Julian. Last time we saw in Romans chapter 5 that standing above all of humanity, it's as if there are two giants. Giant Adam, the first man, and giant Christ, the last man. And all of the story of humanity as a whole and of us as individuals is it's as if we're all intrinsically connected to the stories of giant Adam and giant Christ. And we all begin on the Adam side. We don't start life out neutrally, basically good, who fortunately pick up or unfortunately pick up the bad habits from those around them. People who basically need the odd moral tweak from our parents or from our education, maybe from school assembly. As un-PC as it sounds, it's not so much that we're bred evil, but we're born evil. All of humanity, Paul has been saying, is born with original sin, born with a bias that curves in on ourselves, like that bowling ball that always goes to the left or to the right, but never in a straight direction. Which we then, as we grow up, we're born with that, but we grow up and we willingly enact it. We live that way, continuing to live in sin and for sin, before eventually facing death and condemnation from God. Now, I know that sounds very unpolitically correct, though I have to also say that I think original sin is one of the Bible truths that's far easier to observe than it is to explain. I think we see it all around us. If you want to think more about it, you might want to download this morning's talk off our website or two Sunday evenings ago talk off our website. But the big Christian message, and Romans is a Christian book, it's not a book about sin, it's ultimately a book about Jesus, is that there is a deliverer from the bad giant Adam, a bigger and better, a glorious giant Jesus. And this is the real point of chapter 5 we saw last time, where Adam drags people into a life of sin and resultant condemnation, Jesus gives. He gives us grace. That's the Bible word for constant, lifelong, free acceptance by God. He gives justification. Again, another long technical word sounding. That's the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4 he talks about, which is a legal declaration before God that we stand in the right with him. A legal declaration, we stand in the right with him. And ultimately, he gives us eternal life. It's something that the reformers 400 years ago called the Great Exchange. The Lord Jesus takes my guilt, he takes my punishment, he dies my death, and God credits, or the technical word is he imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to me. So amazingly, not only is my moral slate wiped clean, completely clean, but actually Christ's moral slate of perfection, total obedience to God's law, in an instant, snap, is credited to me. You see, justification, which is the kind of the big theological point that unfolds in these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, is not only God treating me just as if I never sinned, which we sometimes say, it's actually God treating me just as if I'd been Jesus. Here's how one writer puts it. The voice that spells forgiveness says you may go. You've been let off the penalty that your sin deserves. But the verdict which means acceptance and justification will say you may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. It's a wonderful truth. Justification, that's the big kind of doctrine in front of chapters 5 and 6. It's a great truth. It's sometimes not easy to get our heads round. In the news this last week, I'm sure many of us have heard of the resignation of MP Chris Hoon, the former energy secretary. And the reason he resigned is that a number of years ago, Chris Hoon was caught speeding while driving his car, which I imagine has happened to more than a few of us on one occasion. But he was caught speeding, and he pretended his wife was driving the car instead, which I imagine, though we may have been tempted to, I hope none of us have actually done. And you can imagine how it goes, can't you? The camera flashes as Chris Hoon's driving the car along. Oh, no, I can't afford to get more points. What do I do? Quick, wife, you've not got any points, have you? No, okay. Look, I'm guilty. You're innocent. Let's play let's pretend. Why don't we pretend you were guilty, you take the points, and I'll be acquitted as if I were you. And we think, bad Chris Hoon, you need to resign for that. He may well face a prison sentence because of it. It's a horrible fall from grace. But then we think, isn't that quite a lot like justification? Someone guilty, someone innocent, I'll take your blame, you take my freedom. I'll take the points for you. It's a big objection. It's one that Christopher Hitchens, the late atheist, used to make against Christianity. Here's another writer speaking. In the moral sphere, each person must be responsible for their own obligations. Moral responsibility is ultimately non-transferable. It's a very strong argument against the morality of Christianity. So how do we respond? Well, friends, let me introduce you to the wonderful doctrine of union with Christ we're thinking about tonight, because Christians are joined to Jesus. You see, it's not as if I'm over here and Jesus is over there, and at the cross, God plays charades. You're Jesus, you're over there, you can play the part of Dave, and Dave, you're over there, you can play the part of Jesus, and we'll pretend to be each other. Off with your sin, Dave. Off with your moral speeding fine. Hand it over to the innocent Jesus. Off with your righteousness, Jesus. Give us your free, clean license. Hand it over to Jesus. Ta-da! It's not that. The doctrine of union with Christ says it's not Christ over there, Dave over here, but Dave is united to Christ all the way down. Christians are joined to Jesus. Which means Jesus' story becomes my story. God can say that because I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me, we're united, and what happens to him happens to me. Martin Luther loved the doctrine of union with Christ, and he gave the illustration of a prince, a royal prince full of wealth and honor, glory, status. And as the royal prince, he could marry anyone he wanted. Take your pick. And yet he walks late one night out of the palace down to the darkest, dirtiest part of town, the red light district, and he proposes marriage to a prostitute, a known prostitute, a woman of the night who is loaded down with guilt and shame, moral speeding fines all her lives, spiritually speaking, absolutely bankrupt. He proposes, and they get married. And as they walk up the aisle together and hear the words at the front of the church, "I now pronounce you man and wife." And that moment of union, the prostitute's guilt and shame and mess are rightly absorbed, transferred onto the prince as his society friends and family look on in horror, as his glory and honor and status are forever merged, shared, transferred to the prostitute as they become one. Well, so too, those of us who are in Christ, those who are with Christ, are clothed in Christ, clothed in honor, clothed in righteousness, like a royal robe that covers over all of our shame, our nakedness, our guilt. It's a wonderful truth, wonderful truth. But how can it be ours? Well, let's run over what Paul says in Romans 6. Finally, we'll look at our passage. Let's look down and we'll see the way Christians are described here. Verse 3, you'll see, skip down, verse 3. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" There's a union there. Or verse 4, "We were buried with Christ through baptism." Verse 5, "We've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 6, "We know our old self was crucified with him." Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him." See, very clearly, this idea of union with Christ. We're with Christ. And it's very interesting just to note how we receive that. Paul uses the language of baptism. Did you pick up on that? Baptism here. Those of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. Now let me be clear here. Paul is not saying that the mere physical act of baptism somehow automatically, necessarily, just getting baptized, unites you to Jesus spiritually. Concerned or considered in isolation, the mere act of baptism only really unites you to several gallons of hopefully warm water. By itself, baptism only gets you wet. Rather, Paul is using baptism as a way of describing a spiritual conversion to Jesus. The first Christian sermons urge people, when people were asked, "What must we do to be saved?" they were told, "Believe and be baptized." I mean, if you were in an early church, in the first century, and you went to a series of lunchtime talks that they were putting on at the Roman Mission Week, instead of ticking a box to say that you wanted to become a Christian, you would go down to the river and get dunked. That was the way you stepped over the line into faith. You communicated that via baptism. Baptism was the entry mark into Christian discipleship that was just the beginning, a public sign of a private faith, that someone had been joined to Jesus. That's what baptism was and is. Which, of course, incidentally, makes it a perfect opportunity to flag up again Tuesday evening's equip session. If the baptism question you've never thought about before, but you are following Jesus, maybe you have done that recently, maybe you did that a long, long time ago, Paul would say to you, "Well, have you been baptized? What's stopping you?" According to Romans 6, conversion and baptism are far more two sides of the same coin for Paul than many of us would want to think. So do consider coming on Tuesday evening to that. But the main point is that Christians are joined to Jesus. Well, how does Paul apply that doctrine and then kind of run with it throughout this section, these first 14 verses? Well, we're going to see three much shorter points and then we'll apply. So let's work through. Firstly, we've died to sin. Christians have died to sin. Once we're clear on union with Christ, suddenly the whole of chapter 6, I think, cracks open for us in a new way. And remember, the big question hanging over the top of chapter 6 is this big issue. If God loves giving us grace, he loves giving grace, then shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? He'll give more grace the more we sin. To which Paul's big answer is, becoming a Christian isn't just a kind of bolt on the side thing. You bolt it on the side of you and then you basically keep on going the direction you were heading. If Jesus died for me, my sins are forgiven, well, yeah, I'll have that, thank you very much. I'll bolt that on and I'll carry on life my own merry way. No, that is not Bible Christianity. Becoming a Christian, according to Paul, actually means going through yourself a kind of death and resurrection experience. Remember, union with Christ, it's not Dave there, Christ there, we're together. And if I'm united with him and as he dies for me, will I in him die? And as he rises, will I in him rise? So picking up that language of baptism, Paul explains to someone who believes in Jesus, look down in verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. In other words, this physical act of going down into the water at baptism, well, that spoke of going down, being buried into the grave with Jesus. That's why we do full immersions here at Eden. We think that communicates that very visually. The language of baptism, kind of analogy to burial. And the point of burial is it's a total finality. You don't bury someone who's still alive. Burial, planting deep into the ground as the coffin goes in, the soil goes back on top. They really have died, unmistakably died. But in what sense have we unmistakably died when we became a Christian? Well, how does that work? Well, jump down to verse 6, where Paul picks up the story. For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Pause and think about that for a second. It's pretty hard, because on the one hand, of course, we don't die. Well, we don't die when we become a Christian. Jesus dies in our place. That's the idea of a substitute, so that we don't have to. And yet, there is a profound sense in becoming a Christian to be likened to a kind of death. There's a profound sense in that we do die. Union with Christ is as Jesus dies on the cross and by faith I am united to him. That's how we get union with Christ. It's by faith. We believe, we're baptized, we're united. As that happens, then my old self, other versions have the old man, my former life, the life held captive by giant Adam. That self is crucified. It's gone. It's out of there. Think of it this way. Paul has been talking about the reign of sin and the power that sin holds people under. And the way that sin isn't something that you do, it's a much bigger than you thing. There's a sense in which it's a power and it entrances people and it hypnotizes people into doing things that really they shouldn't do, but they want to do, and it enslaves them. It's a wicked master. And what's its big threat? What's the big threat that sin can hold over all our heads? The big sword of Damocles, it hangs over men and women's heads and souls. The guaranteed consequence of the curse. Well, sin's threat is death. That's where sin will lead you to. That's what it's wielding over your head. The death sentence of physical death, spiritual death, which leads to physical death, which ultimately leads to ultimate and eternal death. But as Jesus dies on the cross and in union with Christ, I die with him. What sin got up its sleeve anymore? If the big thing sin can do to you is kill you, lead you to death, you can't kill me, I've already died. It's rendered impotent. Its weaponry has gone. We've died. Our old self has died. In sin's prison, it's gone. We've died with Christ. Past tense. Full stop, the end. which means, verse 7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Anyone who dies has been set free from sin. We've been liberated from sin's bondage and power. The novel turned West End show turned Oscar nominated movie Les Miserables is rich with Christian imagery. We could have had a whole series of sermons all the way through this term on Les Mis themes and songs. But one of the most powerful early scenes in the story is as the chief protagonist, Jean Valjean, is coming to terms with this amazing experience of grace he has. The Bishop of Dean shows him amazing grace right near the start of the show. And Valjean goes into a church and he reflects on his criminal past and the bishop's extraordinary kindness. And he's wrestling there in the church. It's a very, very moving scene, if you remember in the film. He's wrestling there and realizing that life can never be the same again. It will be change. And he sings, and don't worry, I'm not going to try and be Hugh Jackman. He sings, I am reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in. And I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. And he's kind of imaging that he's completely disorientated. His life has been spent in sin previously. And he concludes, I'll escape now from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must go on. The old man, Jean Valjean, the old self has died on his receipt of grace. And a new chapter begins. Which brings us nicely to our second point. We've died to sin. Point two, we're raised with Christ. This is the testimony again of someone who knows Jesus. So verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. Which I don't think is Paul merely talking about resurrection life post-death in the new creation. I think there's an allusion to that in this passage. But it's new resurrection life which starts right now, the moment we become a Christian, and then goes on into eternity. He died that we may live a new life. Verse 5 again, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, if Jesus' story is my story, he dies and rises, then we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Then again, jump down to verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. And I think here, the focus is beginning to be a bit more future-focused, resurrection life, will live, future tense. For we know, verse 9, that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. How are we to understand this idea of resurrection life beginning now and running through the other side of death? Basil Atkinson was an early leader in the CICU, the Cambridge Christian Union, about 100 years ago before he became a librarian at the UL. And Basil Att, as he was known, was a keen open-air preacher. And he spent lots of time in the market square preaching the gospel to people and faced all manner of mockery. People used to hurl abuse at him. Young people would ruthlessly taunt him. And one of the charges they always used to say to him is, Basil, why on earth do you keep going on about heaven? Heaven, heaven, heaven. What are you going on about? To which Basil Att famously replied, heaven, why I live there. Now, it's kind of sometimes hard to conceptualize what does that mean to live in, we're on earth, what does that mean? I think experiencing resurrection life here and now, well, let's be clear what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean hovering 6 inches above the ground all our lives, you know, free from temptation and aches and pains and fragility and sin and vulnerability and so on. It doesn't mean that. I think it more means living life with a solid, resolute purpose, knowing that's where we're heading. It means having an eternal perspective on anything that life will throw at me. I've I've got a citizenship in heaven, a new creation awaiting me. I'm not going to get stressed and snarled up by the things that those around me would do. I think it means being uniquely empowered by God's Spirit. It was the Spirit of Jesus that raised him from the dead to serve and to live a new life. And so God's Spirit raises us from the dead too. We're empowered in the same way to live and to serve him. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson explains, the big difference is to do with the relationship to sin. Sin is, he says, for the believer, now a burden that afflicts us rather than a pleasure that delights us. We do still sin, but we're so frustrated by it, rather than just running on down, living under its rule, thoughtlessly enjoying it. And supremely, I think, being raised with Christ means, point three, we must live for God. We must live for God. And here we're going to look very briefly at verses 11 to 14. We're almost out of time. We've not got much time to cover this. I don't know if you have chatted to friends about your faith and Christianity. One fairly common response when we talk to our friends is that, well, Christianity is just about rules. It's about what you've got to do, obligations, commands. You've got to live this way. God is just wanting to get up in the morning and spoil your fun, and that's all that life is about if you're a Christian. Do you know, we're six chapters into the book of Romans, and verse 11 is the first imperative in the whole book. It's the first command, first instruction, the first word for us to do. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves, calculate, reckon to yourselves. It's an accountancy word for you treasurers or bookkeepers here. It's the word for calculating profit and loss figures. Maybe you're doing your accounts, maybe filling in your self-assessment one day, which is a treat in store, I have to say, for those of you going to graduate one day. And you're adding up your numbers. And in a sense, you're adding up your profit and loss column. When you get to your calculation at the bottom of the column, you produce a number that wasn't there beforehand. But in another sense, all that the calculation does is make you aware of what was true all along. The numbers were all there, you've just become aware of it. It doesn't create a new reality. Until you add up all the pennies in your till, you don't know how much takings you got. But adding up the pennies in the till doesn't make them one penny more, one penny less, or they certainly shouldn't do. Well, Paul is saying, add it all up. Calculate. Do your sums. And don't screw yourselves up into a ball of spiritual courage for a fresh leap of faith where you convince yourself you're now sinless. That's what I am. No. It's about, and here's the challenge, it's believing the result of the calculation. See, faith isn't a case of shutting your eyes and trying to believe the impossible. It's actually opening your eyes to the reality of Jesus and your union with him, the fact that in him you have died, you are dead to sin. That's not where I live anymore. I've been raised with God, raised with Christ. I'm to live for him, and now I need to remember who I am. I need to profoundly be who I am, the man, the woman that God has purchased me to be. That's what that younger prodigal son needed to do. It's what we need to do. We tell themselves, I've died, I've been raised, I've been changed. That is not the life for me anymore. Count yourself, therefore, dead to sin. That is who I am. Verses 12 to 14, if we had time, would go on to explain, being crystal clear. Once we're okay up here, we've calculated, we've worked out that we're dead to sin, it's going to cash out very practically in everything we do, everything we are, all the way through our body. It'll cash out with what we do with our hands, what they do with our feet, where we go. It'll cash out with our eyes, what they watch now. They're not to be masters or servants of sin, but servants of righteousness. Money that you've got, that's not a servant of sin anymore, it's a servant of righteousness. Your summer holidays. Servant of righteousness, your future, your retirement, your all for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're no longer under law, but under grace. Picking up law, which we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. Tom Wright's little commentary on the book of Romans has got a great illustration of this, which I thought I'd close with. Imagine renting a house from a landlord who turns out to be a bully. And he's always demanding extra payments. Coming into your house without asking, threatening you with legal action or violence if you don't give in to his demands, and you get used to doing what he says out of fear. There doesn't seem to be any way out. But then, to your relief, you find somewhere else to live. Someone else pays off your remaining rent, and you can leave completely free. You move out and settle into the new place. But to your horror, a few days later, the old landlord shows up at the door and barges into the house. He's angry and he demands for more money. He threatens to take you to court. And the old habit returns. You're strongly tempted to pay him what he demands just to get him to leave. But you know, you're not his tenant anymore. You've seen the paperwork, his final bill was paid, nothing more is owing. Trembling, you get up and tell him to leave. He has no claim on you. Paul's appeal in verse 11 is exactly like that. Remember who you are. Remind yourself of the paperwork. Don't give in to the voices that tell you you're still in Adam and all should be behaving just like you used to. Resisting temptation isn't a matter of pretending you wouldn't find it easier to give in. It's a matter of learning to think straight and to act on what you know to be true. Let's have a moment of quietness, and then we'll pray.